Good morning. Good morning. You've spoken to everyone. We're grateful to be here this morning. This is obviously our first time here at the church at Oxford, but please continue to pray as we try to think about what might be obviously on our minds this morning, which is Resurrection Sunday. We're grateful that a large group of the population of, I guess, this state, this country, celebrate that. And whether or not they do so in earnest or whether or not some traditions that people have are confused, I'm grateful that at least it's on people's minds that the Lord was resurrected on this particular day. So we'll read a little bit this morning, and then I want to just think about a few things that maybe the Bible declares from the resurrection. What it says to us, what God meant to convey by resurrecting his son. Now, I may not get everything. In fact, I'm sure I won't. But there's a few things that I would like to grab. I guess I'll say up front that it seems obvious that the Lord intended by resurrecting his son to declare the glory of his son, to confirm that what his son said was in fact true. And if you embrace the resurrection of Jesus Christ, that means that all other religions are excluded. The resurrection of Christ says that it confirms what he said, and he said he is the one. And so if you embrace the resurrection of Jesus Christ, you can't at the same time affirm that all other religions are valid. And I'm not here to run down other religions, but if the Lord said that, if he said he is the way, the truth, and the life, then that necessarily means that others are not the way, the truth, and the life. And so when he was resurrected, God declared him to be the way, the truth, and the life. And so to not acknowledge that, I think, is not right. And so we should acknowledge that. So that's one thing we hope to see this morning. I think that we'll also hopefully be able to see that the resurrection declared us just. That when God resurrected Jesus Christ, who died for our sins, when he resurrected him, he declared that his death for our sins was approved. It was accepted. It was, in fact, accomplished. It was effectual. And then finally, I think that the resurrection, just thinking about the resurrection, can teach us about life and how to live and how to think about our own lives. Of course, the resurrection teaches us about our life. This lesson, we will die unless the Lord comes back. But when we die in hope. When others die that we love, we mourn their passing, but with hope. The resurrection teaches us that we will be resurrected. So that's one lesson we can learn about our life, is view it with hope. At the same time, I think that it will also teach us just about daily living, not solely in the context of death and eternal life, but actually daily living. So as we try to maybe capture those thoughts, we'll be in Matthew chapter 28. I just want to read a short account here of 9 or 10 verses that Matthew captures about events that happened after the resurrection, but as some of his disciples begin to realize that he was resurrected. Chapter 28, verse 1, the book of Matthew. In the end of the Sabbath, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week, came Mary Magdalene and the other Mary to see the sepulcher. And behold, there was a great earthquake, For the angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat upon it. His countenance was like lightning, and his raiment white as snow. Just in the description of the tomb, you get God making a declaration of the importance of this occasion. There was a great earthquake, and I take that to mean that the great earthquake moved away the great stone that covered the entrance. In another place, Mary and those with her wonder, because they're coming with spices to anoint his body, they wonder, how are we going to get into the tomb? They had no mechanism by which to remove that stone. But as they traverse towards the tomb, a great earthquake occurs and the stone is removed. And so they see this, and they also see this angel. The angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat upon it. His countenance was like lightning, and his raiment white as snow. A great image, a great vision of this angel, his face as lightning and his raiment white as snow. So God intends, just by the events occurring post-resurrection, to declare with grandeur that Jesus Christ, his Son, is resurrected. Continuing on, verse 4. And for fear of him, the keepers did shake and became as dead men. These are the ones who were sent there to secure the tomb. That doesn't mean to fasten it. It means to watch it. They were there to watch it so that someone couldn't come and take the body and then declare that Jesus had risen from the dead. And so the Sanhedrin, the Jews, were able to get a party of soldiers to go and watch. And so they see this, and they're very afraid. And the angel answered and said unto the women, not the keepers, the women, fear not ye, for I know that ye seek Jesus, which was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen, as he said. Come, see the place where the Lord lay. And go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead. And behold, he goeth before you into Galilee. There shall ye see him. Lo, I have told you. And they departed quickly from the sepulchre with fear and great joy, and did run to bring his disciples word. And as they went to tell his disciples, behold, Jesus met them, saying, all hail. And they came and held him by the feet and worshipped him. Then said Jesus unto them, be not afraid. Go tell my brethren that they go into Galilee, and there shall they see me. Instruction for what to do next. As I mentioned already, the rolling away of the stone and the angel there at the tomb were great sights to behold. And they were declaring that those events, God was declaring by those events that his Son had arisen. And it was his purpose to do so with great earthquakes and angels whose visage was like lightning and their raiment was white as snow, to make it a grand occasion. And I bring to your attention this verse in the book of Romans, and we'll look at a few places in the book of Romans that actually speak to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. What we're trying to do is look in the account in Matthew 28 and maybe see those three things, the glory of the Son of God being declared by the resurrection, the justification of his people by his resurrection, and then instruction for life. So the book of Romans and the Apostle Paul, writing about the gospel of Jesus Christ, speaks about the resurrection when he says this in chapter 1 and verse 4. He says that God declared and declared to be, this is Jesus Christ. Let me read verse 3. Concerning his son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection of the dead. And there, here, the apostle reveals unto us that the resurrection was done with power, declared to be the Son of God with power. It was God's purpose that when he resurrected Jesus Christ, that it not be something that goes unattended. It goes unnoticed. He could have done it that way. God could have done this any way that he chose. He could have resurrected Jesus Christ in secret and gone right up into heaven and sat upon his right hand. And you and I would be just as cleansed from our sin had he not declared it to a number of people. So God chose to do it this way because he wanted to honor his son for what his son did just a few days prior to that resurrection. And so when he raises his son, he does so with power to give him glory. Another place that speaks of this, and we'll just turn over to the book of Colossians a few books later, and we'll read a little bit here of a few verses that declare the resurrection and its glory. And these verses I particularly enjoy because these verses, I think, will speak to maybe some who viewed the death of Jesus Christ as a victory, not knowing it was yet going to be turned into their defeat. So this is the book of Colossians, chapter 2, verse 9 is where we'll start. And what we're looking at here is the glory of the resurrection, the power of the resurrection, not only in the sense of us being encompassed in it. These verses will speak to that. But specifically, God deciding, God choosing when he resurrected Jesus Christ to do so with power and glory. Beware, this is verse 9. Let me start verse 9. For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And ye are complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power. Now those two words, principality and power, have specific meaning. They're not just generic words that are put in here to add fluff. That's how I might write something. When God writes something, he intends for it to convey a specific meaning. Principality and power, that refers to all of the organized structure of God's creation. This is being said here to convey the idea that Jesus Christ, we are complete in him, and he is the head of this church. He's the head of the church at Oklahoma City. But he's not only the head of the church, he's the head of not the church. He's head of everything. He's head of all of creation, which is to include all of the planets and stars that people are just now discovering exist. But it also includes all of the angels. He is the head of all of the angels. The angels that fell, that kept not their first estate, and those that did not fall, the elect angels. He is in charge of all of that, the Bible here tells us. So we are complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power, in whom also ye are circumcised with a circumcision made without hands. A lot could be said about this. Here the Bible speaks to our regeneration, which is a circumcision of the heart. But let's continue. In putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Now we're going to start talking about his burial and resurrection, and maybe some of the things that it means. Buried with him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God, who raised him from the dead. And that verse speaks of our baptism. And obviously our baptism is a picture of a death, burial, and resurrection. That is why we do the thing we do. That is why we don't sprinkle, we immerse. Because baptism depicts something. Something that we, by being baptized, are claiming we understand applies to us. So baptism depicts that, and I'll say more about that perhaps in a minute. But verse 12 ends, who raised him from the dead. Let's continue a few more verses. And you, being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him. Verse 12 says, buried with him in baptism. Verse 13 says, we are quickened together with him, which refers to his resurrection. And if you've been a disciple very long, you have probably been told that when Jesus Christ died and rose again, that you were there. You were there in covenant. He represented you. So here these verses affirm that. Quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. And notice verse 15. And having spoiled principalities and powers. Now you remember we said back in verse 10, it says he is the head of all principality and powers. And here it says in verse 15 that he spoiled principalities and powers. So we put those two things together and we have to start to see these words, principalities and powers, are not just filler. They're representing something. In the one sense, he is the head of it. But in the other sense, he spoiled it. So we're talking about Jesus Christ being the head of principalities and powers. And I said that applies to the church. That applies to the elect. That applies to the non-elect. He's the head of everybody. Now, obviously, he's the head of his elect in a special way. And don't intend to diminish that at all. But the idea that he is only the sovereign over his elect is incorrect. He's the sovereign over everyone. Now, I also said he is the head of all of the universe, which includes physical matter. We're talking about planets and stars. I said, you know, he's the head of all of that. But when the Bible here just a few verses later said that when he was nailed to the cross, and by being nailed to the cross, he spoiled principalities and powers. And spoiled means, doesn't mean it goes bad like food. It means taken as a spoil of victory, taken as the victor. And so here the Bible says about these principalities and powers that he spoiled them. By being victorious, he took something from them. Now we begin to realize, okay, he didn't take anything from the stars and the planets, and he didn't take anything from the elect by being nailed to the cross. He, in fact, the victory was for them. That he, in fact, he spoiled principalities of powers, and verse 15 will continue to say, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. Triumphing over them in it. The Bible here is declaring to us that the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ was in fact a triumph over principalities and powers that were in opposition to him. And when he died, there was no doubt among the angels that kept not their first estate. No doubt Satan had felt some victory when Jesus Christ died. Because he had as little understanding of his resurrection, because had he had understanding of that, he would have done everything he could to prevent him from dying. You see, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, when even though he said it a number of times, was a Bible truth that was a mystery for many, many centuries, for thousands of years. It was a mystery. That here this Messiah would come and would die and be resurrected was something that was inconceivable to the Jewish mind, and the devil himself couldn't figure it out until after it happened. So here we find that the Bible tells us that the resurrection of Jesus Christ was a triumph over these principalities and powers. And in his triumph, which is his resurrection, the cross was the redemption, and the resurrection declared the redemption to be so, declared it to be effectual, that he triumphed over and he spoiled over these principalities and powers. And so here the Bible is telling us that God, through resurrecting Jesus Christ, declared that those principalities and powers that were in opposition to Jesus Christ were now crushed. this prophecy that God gave in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15 about the seed of the woman crushing the head of the serpent, that it now had come to pass, and it was God's purpose to declare it to be so. The resurrection did that, you see. If he had been crucified and resurrected in secret, resurrected without a great earthquake or without an angel, that God had done that in that way, it would not have given as much glory to Jesus Christ by doing it in such a way where it was confirmed by those who saw it. So we see that the Bible declares that God, its purpose was to give glory to Jesus Christ for the resurrection. Now to me today, April 20th, 2025, that tells me that as I sit here on Resurrection Sunday, that I should also engage in such, that I should just marvel at the glory of Jesus Christ and what he went through, and then God honoring him. You know, many times the Lord would say he it was his purpose to honor the Father, and the Father wants it was his purpose to honor the Son. And in the resurrection, we find that the Father is, in fact, honoring the Son. Now we go back to Matthew 28 to our account here, and we sort of come past the initial events that are described, and you get to sort of the personal interaction. First is the angel, and the keepers feared the angel. Then the angel speaks, and the angel says, he's not here, he's risen. And he tells the women, go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead. Now that's instruction for what to do. But you also get a sense of personal interaction, of love that the Lord had for the women, love that the Lord had for his disciples. Because you see in his great victory, and that's what it was, he doesn't approach victory in the same way that many people we see approach victory on ESPN, the way man might approach a victory. This was the greatest victory that's ever been accomplished in the history of this world, and it cannot be topped. And yet we find here the angel, by instruction from the Father, telling the women to go tell the disciples. Go tell the disciples that he is risen. If you just try to imagine someone who's had such a victory, the way that man would do it, pumping their chest, waiting for others to come adore them, waiting for the accolades and the big sports contract. Man approaches victory in that way. And the Lord, in his victory, understands that his victory was for his people, and he gives instruction to now start to tell his people that the victory's been won, that he tells them. You know, one of the greatest shows of compassion and love that I see in Jesus Christ is that he tells us things. He just shares with us things that are, he's under no obligation to share. Things that would be just as true if we did not know them. But nonetheless, he will speak to his disciples in one place, and a master doesn't share things with his servants. I'm paraphrasing what he says here, but with his friends, he shares things that he shares. He tells them things that they would not know otherwise. And so here upon the resurrection I will say morning, the morning after the resurrection. I do think he rose from the dead sometime during the night because the Sabbath started the day prior, but I won't get into that. That here at the revelation to the women and the keepers of his resurrection, he tells them, the angel tells the women, go tell his disciples that he's arisen. He didn't wait a day or a week or half a day. Go tell them. And so you see in that an expression of love, of compassion, of concern. In other accounts, you read how the disciples spent those 3 days and three nights. Even later this day, there's an account at the end of the book of Luke on the road to Emmaus, and they were afraid, confused, worried about what was going to come next. They were fearful that they would be arrested. And if you were in Bible study on Wednesday night, I talked a little bit about this idea, as I think of almost every year, the 3 days and how those 3 days were spent. And the disciples spent those 3 days in fear and confusion. But didn't have to be so. I mean, even the angel acknowledged as much when he said, he has not risen. He is not here, for he has risen, as he said, which is to remind them that he said this was going to happen. And so by neglecting things that the Lord says, we often bring into our hearts and minds fear and confusion that really needn't be there, because it's there because we neglected what he said. And so the Lord knows all of this. He knows the frailty of the flesh. The spirit is indeed willing, but the flesh is weak. He knows his disciples were supposed to watch but fell asleep in the garden. He knows that they spent the last 3 days in fear and confusion. And he knows it's not his purpose for them that they be afraid and confused. It's his purpose for them that they be faithful, that they be strong, that they be courageous. And so, God the Father, I suppose, instructs the angel, maybe it was Christ himself, but the angel is told to tell the women, go tell the disciples. It is a bringing them back in. It is a, they weren't out, but in the sense of their position, their understanding, how would you feel? How would you feel if you were Peter and denied him 3 times and then saw him crucified? And then he dies. And Peter, as I've already mentioned, didn't have better insight than the other disciples. He himself was among those who were afraid, the one who was usually the quickest to be brave. And so here's Peter, and he recognizes that he departed. He left the Lord in his most trying hour. All of them did. And so from their perspective, personally, if I was in that position, I would be a bit apprehensive. I would be a bit nervous. Oh, he's risen. I wonder if he's angry at me. This one who died and now he's risen again. I wonder how he's going to treat me. Now, I would recognize what I deserved, how I would deserve to be treated by deserting the Lord in his most trying hour. Let's recognize their presence with the Lord, had they remained, could not help him bear the burden, but by leaving said something about their own heart. And so here you find Jesus Christ, the angel telling the women, go tell the disciples that he is risen. And then we read these verses too. And they as they went to tell his disciples, the angel had instructed them, and they went to tell his disciples, behold, Jesus met them, saying, all hail. And they came and held him by the feet and worshiped him. Then Jesus said unto them, be not afraid. Be not afraid. They came and held him by the feet and they worshiped him. They recognize this is Jesus Christ. They have that understanding. They come, they grab him by the feet, so they're bowed on the ground before him. They're worshiping him. And he says to them, "Be not afraid." Now, you may take your car down to the auto mechanic and say, "You know, I hear a knocking sound." And your auto mechanic says, "Okay, I'll take a look." And he calls you a couple hours later and he says, "You know, I'm not sure, but I think it's this. We need to replace this part." "Okay. Well, your diagnosis is it's that." "Okay. You replace that part, you get it back, you drive it 10 miles down the road. Here comes the knocking again. You take it back. "Well, okay, it wasn't that. I think it might be this." You go through the process again. You hear the knocking sound again. Maybe the third or fourth time you replace the part that was actually causing the knocking sound, and everything's all good. Well, that's the way auto mechanics have to approach things. That is not the way the Lord has to approach things. If he says, "Be not afraid," it's because they were afraid. They were afraid for some reason. And I suspect that it had to do with just not being sure how he was going to treat them after the resurrection. Now, he had never given any indication that he was going to be, that he was going to rule and reign over them in judgment after his resurrection. In fact, he had given on many occasions the opposite truth. But he says, "Be not afraid," because they're afraid. And he's doing so for one reason only: to alleviate their fear, so they won't be afraid anymore. And now you see this declaration by the Son of God himself that our relationship is still sound, that it is as loving as it ever was, and nothing through my death and resurrection has changed that. He is declaring that they are at one, that they are at peace. Be not afraid. And the resurrection of Jesus Christ does, in fact, declare that. It is when he said he came to be the Savior, and he died and he rose again, no one can deny that he must have been, in truth, what he said he was. And in fact, the Bible will tell us that Jesus Christ was delivered for our offenses. This is Romans chapter 4, verse 25. He was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. And that word justification, it can have several applications, but one is that we are declared just in Christ. So when you think about the resurrection, you think about it as it's a declaration that God declares the glory of His Son. But also God declares that salvation is complete, that between me and Christ, there is no obstacle on His part. He does not hold the fact that He had to die for our sins against us. In fact, if He was going to think that way, He wouldn't have done it. The very fact that He went through, that He endured the cross, bearing the shame, He did that for the joy that was set before Him, teaches us that from His perspective, that there is no obstacle in our relationship, that we are yet restored unto Him and our sin is put away. So the resurrection teaches us that. And then the last thing is, he says in verse 10, "Be not afraid." He says, "Go tell my brethren that they go into Galilee, and there shall they see me." It's instruction for what to do next. Instruction for what to do next. And the resurrection can teach us about what to do next. And finally, I'll close with this passage. It's somewhat lengthy, but I think it's important. This is Romans chapter 6. And this will speak about, again, our baptism. I've said on a number of times that the day of your baptism should be a day that you revisit frequently. You don't have, maybe not every day, maybe not every month, but you shouldn't go a year without thinking about your baptism. Because that is a personal confession on your part between you and Jesus Christ. It is your public confession that the redemption in Christ applies to me. And take it as much. If you doubt your baptism, you shouldn't. You should consider that in the way that you felt and the Lord's grace in your heart as confirmation that God, through Jesus Christ, put this love for Christ in your heart. And you showed by your actions that you went into the grave with Him and you rose again with Him. Make that one of those times in your life where you put a flag in the ground and say, here, this never moves. No matter how you feel a year, a decade, half a century later, your baptism is something that is an important day that should never be forgotten in your mind. And the Bible will affirm as much. When it says in Romans chapter 6, He says, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? And now we find that the Bible is going to talk to us about what to do next. And it's going to give us some instruction from our symbolic resurrection and baptism and tie it to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. What to do next? What to do today? What to do tomorrow? He says, God forbid. We don't think that we should continue in sin so grace may abound. I shouldn't continue to be a sinner and engage in some sinful habit so that God can manifest His grace by forgiving me from that very sinful habit. That was the way some people thought. It's the way people think who oppose the sovereign grace of God. They think that we teach you can do terrible, terrible things, and it doesn't matter. It's all fine with God because we're under grace. But your heart is not motivated to do terrible, terrible things. It's sin still lives with us, but your heart is not motivated to do terrible, terrible things if grace, in fact, does dwell in your heart. So he says, we're not going to do that. We're not going to continue to be sinful people so that we can declare, look how gracious God is. He saved me from doing this terrible thing once, and now I'm going to do it again, and His grace is going to be double what it was. Of course, I hope you see how ridiculous that kind of thinking, in fact, is. And the Bible will affirm that when it says, God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Now the Bible will tell us we're dead to sin. Now it's speaking of a death that has occurred. Dead to sin doesn't mean you don't sometimes desire sin. You have that corrupt nature. But what it does mean is, in the sense that when we're dead to sin, sin does not have the same effect on us that it did. Now it causes us consternation. It causes us conviction. And that's what the Bible means when it says dead to sin. You don't stop desiring to overeat. You still want to eat more than your body needs, more than you can actually gain enjoyment from. We still desire these things. It's still there. But to be dead to that sin means that sin, there's something that's no longer, does no longer exist in engaging in that sin. And so we may experience the physical pleasure of overeating on some delicacy. We may experience that physical pleasure, but the spiritual effect on us that it has by doing something we know we should not is that enjoyment, that reveling in sin is no longer there. That's dead. And so we're dead to sin. We shouldn't live in sin. So he says this about being dead to sin. Know ye not that so many of us were baptized into Jesus Christ, were baptized into his death? Again, an affirmation. When Jesus Christ died, all of his chosen people were there with him. You were baptized into his death by his representing you, and by our baptism ourselves, it represents his death. Verse 4, therefore they were buried with him by baptism into death. That like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. Like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father. I talked about that already. If the Father glorified the Son by raising him from the dead, and when God the Father did that, he declared the effectual redemption, the salvation was effectual. He declared the glory of his Son. He honored his Son in resurrecting him from the dead. But also, the resurrection teaches us about a newness of life. A different life. Something that's new is not old. Something that we just now start is by its very nature not something we've done many times. The resurrection of the Son of God, never to die again, was a new thing. He was the first that experienced that. Other people, obviously, in the Bible were resurrected, but they died again. And those resurrections were not the same as the resurrection of the Son of God. And incidentally, those people did not claim to be the Son of God. Those people were resurrected to give glory to God. And Jesus Christ, when he came and began to teach that he was the Son of God, that he was God, that in the beginning he was there, and all things that were made by him. When the Bible declares those things, when he declares those things, and then he dies, if he's not telling the truth, God is not going to raise him again. These are new things. These are things that happened then to Christ once. And so now the Bible will talk to us and speak to us again, reminding us of our baptism, but talking about you died, but in that baptism, you made a confession that you rose again and that Jesus Christ rose again for you. And in that sense, now you're in a new season of life, a new season of life. And to think about, try not to confuse too many here illustrations between these two things, baptism and the actual resurrection of Jesus Christ. But after your baptism, of course, it's true that that does not prevent you from engaging in sin. Of course, it does not. But it is a confession. And maybe you wander after your baptism. But if you can think about and go back to that time and recognize, okay, I, at that moment anyway, felt the nearness of God with me, felt the nearness of Jesus Christ, and felt motivated, felt compelled to go and to say, okay, he died for me and he rose again for me. And so not only is that a profession of being contained in the covenant of grace, of being represented by Jesus Christ in his death, of the washing away of your sins, but it's also a confession of a new life, that this now going forward will be a new life. And maybe you're one of those people who've gone astray, and it's time to come back to the life that was once new, and you departed from it and now make it new again. But one of the purposes of the resurrection is to recognize that even as Christ rose again, we also should rise again and walk in newness of life. These verses that here follow continue on this theme, and I don't know if they maybe, I guess I'll read them. Probably I've pulled out the main point that I want, but probably the verses also say, emphasize the point better than I could. Let's read verse 5. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, that's our baptism, we're planted together in the likeness of his death, we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. To think about his resurrection and to celebrate it is in its very nature to say, my life should be new. I should walk in new life. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him. You have to know something, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. For he that is dead is freed from sin. Now, if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we also shall live with him, knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more. Death hath no more dominion over him. For in that he died unto sin once, but in that he liveth unto God. Likewise, or in the same way, reckon, which means to consider, ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. The resurrection is a day worth celebrating. It is a, to some, sadly, one of the maybe 2 days that a person would darken the doors of a church. And we recognize, I trust, that the resurrection is something that we are in constant celebration of. Some don't celebrate this day as being any more special than any other day, and that's fine too. But to celebrate and to remember the resurrection in a special way is to do at least these three things: to give glory to Jesus Christ, to just honor him for what he went through, to recognize that he declared by his resurrection that there is no obstacle in our relationship on his part. And if there is one on your part, then that is something to be explored and to brought into the light and removed. But all that I have just read in Romans chapter 6 also teach us that the resurrection is a reminder that sin exists in our lives and we're to be dead to it. I totally grant you it's more fun to not think about stuff like that. It's more fun to just think about the stone rolling away and the appearance of the Lord, John and Peter running to the tomb to see that it's empty, Thomas and his questionable attitude, the two on the road to Emmaus and how the Lord appeared to them and then disappeared, and their hearts were burning in them for the things that the Lord, you know, it's more fun to think about those things. But I hope that the verses we have read teach us that there's nothing wrong in the whole wide world to think about those things. Those are good things to think about. But the resurrection also should convict us to walk in a newness of life. And today can be newer than yesterday. And maybe you're close to the Lord today, or maybe you're not. And maybe newness can mean that you engage in try to be diligent, engage in diligence to come back and be close to the Lord. But regardless, this is a new day, and the Bible here tells us to regard the resurrection of Christ and to regard it properly is to, by necessity, examine my heart for sin, find it, and forsake it. And that's easy to say and hard to do. But nonetheless, it is something that the resurrection teaches us, and I think God necessarily would have us to consider as we celebrate the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Thank you for your attention this morning and having us here.